We read God's holy word tonight from John chapter 10. John chapter 10, our text is verses 27 through 29. Let's read the whole chapter. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that entereth not by the door into the sheepfold, but climbeth up some other way, the same is a thief and a robber. But he that entereth in by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the porter openeth, and the sheep hear his voice, and he calleth his own sheep by name, and leadeth them out. And when he putteth forth his own sheep, he goeth before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. And a stranger will they not follow, but will flee from him, for they know not the voice of strangers. This parable spake Jesus unto them, but they understood not what things they were which he spake unto them. Then said Jesus unto them again, Verily, verily, I say unto you, I am the door of the sheep. All that ever came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved, and shall go in and out and find pasture. The thief cometh not but for to steal, and to kill, and to destroy. I am come that they might have life, and that they might have it more abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. But he that is an hireling and not the shepherd, whose own the sheep are not, seeth the wolf coming and leaveth the sheep and fleeth, and the wolf catcheth them and scattereth the sheep. The hireling fleeth because he is an hireling and careth not for the sheep. I am the good shepherd and know my sheep and am known of mine. As the Father knoweth me, even so know I the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And other sheep I have, which are not of this fold, them also I must bring, and they shall hear my voice, and there shall be one fold and one shepherd. Therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life, that I might take it again. No man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This commandment have I received of my Father. There was a division, therefore, again among the Jews for these sayings. And many of them said, He hath a devil and is mad. Why hear ye him? Others said, These are not the words of him that hath a devil. Can a devil open the eyes of the blind? And it was at Jerusalem, the feast of dedication, and it was winter. And Jesus walked in the temple in Solomon's porch. Then came the Jews round about him, and said unto him, How long dost thou make us to doubt? If thou be the Christ, tell us plainly. Jesus answered them, I told you, and you believe not. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me. But ye believe not, because ye are not of my sheep, as I said unto you. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give unto them eternal life. And they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father, which gave them me, is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. Then the Jews took up stones again to stone him. Jesus answered them, Many good works have I showed you from my Father. For which of those works do ye stone me? The Jews answered him, saying, For a good work we stone thee not, but for blasphemy. And because that thou, being a man, makest thyself God. Jesus answered them, Is it not written in your law, I said, ye are gods? If he called them gods unto whom the word of God came, and the scripture cannot be broken, say ye of him whom the Father hath sanctified and sent into the world, Thou blasphemest, because I said I am the Son of God? If I do not the works of my Father, believe me not. But if I do, Though ye believe not me, believe the works, that ye may know and believe that the Father is in me and I in him. Therefore they sought again to take him, but he escaped out of their hand. and went away again beyond Jordan into the place where John at first baptized, and there he abode. And many resorted unto him and said, John did no miracle, but all things that John spake of this man were true. And many believed on him there. To that point, we read God's holy word. Our text is verses 27 through 29. It's part of a section of this chapter that begins really in verse 22. Verse 27 reads, My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father, which gave them me, is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. Beloved of God, verse 22 of John 10 that begins this section of John chapter 10 tells us that the Lord Jesus spoke the words of our text at the Feast of Dedication. The Feast of Dedication is not one of the Old Testament feasts mandated that his people serve him in the Bible. The Feast of Dedication is rather what the Jews today call Hanukkah. It was and is a Jewish holiday, kind of like our 4th of July, though with more religious overtones. During the 400 years of silence in between the Old Testament and the New Testament, the Greeks especially ruled over Israel. And the Greek king Antiochus Epiphanes proclaimed himself to be a god. And then he came into Jerusalem and defiled the temple of Jehovah by sacrificing pigs on the altar of Jehovah to what he considered a fellow god, the Greek god Neptune. Not long after that, the Maccabees, a Jewish family in Judea, led a revolution against Antiochus and the Greeks. And they were successful for a time. They gained independence for Israel from the Greeks for about 100 years of that 400-year period. When they did that, they purified the temple, set up the worship of God again, and rededicated the altar in Jerusalem to Jehovah. Every year after that, in December, which is why John says in verse 22 it was winter, in December the Jews celebrated the independence that they gained at that time under the Maccabees. And they called it the Feast of Dedication because of the rededication of the altar to the worship of God. Hanukkah is the Hebrew word for dedication. The Lord Jesus went to this feast in John chapter 10. He went to this feast then not because the law of God prescribed that he had to, but he went because it provided him an occasion to teach. There are many people gathered there. That's why we read in verse 23 that he went to Solomon's porch. Solomon's porch is a colonnade along the western side of the temple. It was one of the main places where the people of God gathered to be taught God's word. But the Lord Jesus Christ taught the words of our text at the temple during the Feast of Dedication explains a couple of things for us. First of all, it helps us to understand why the leaders of the Jews pressed the Lord Jesus to say specifically that he was the Messiah, to use that word. They knew, of course, that he claimed to be the Messiah, and Jesus himself tells them that. I told you already, and you don't believe, verse 25, because you're not of my sheep. But they wanted him to say it there, and to say it then, in the temple at the Feast of Dedication, because they wanted to destroy him, and they wanted the people to destroy him. They thought if he did, said he was the Messiah, and went on as he often did, and as he does here too, claimed to be the Son of God, that the people who are there in the temple would have their minds go back to Antiochus Epiphanes, the man who claimed to be God, and how he defiled the temple, and the association would rile up the people against Jesus. Second, that the Lord Jesus teaches the words of our text at the Feast of Dedication helps us to understand why, though the Lord does tell them in so many words that he is the Messiah, his works testify of him, goes on to tell them that he is God, he and his Father are one, he still doesn't say the word that they want him to say, I am the Messiah. He will on trial before Pontius Pilate, but he won't hear. Why? It's because most of the people in Israel and most of the people here, especially on this feast, this celebration, have an image of the Messiah that is in line with Hanukkah, the Feast of Dedication. The Messiah will be someone who is like the Maccabees, who will rise up and gain independence for Israel from the foreign power, and gain that independence not just for 100 years, but for a long, long time, and cause Israel to rise up as a great nation in the earth. And the Lord Jesus does not want to promote that image of himself that is so ingrained in people's mind. He doesn't want them to think of him as a 4th of July type of Messiah. Nonetheless, in his own careful and wise way, he tells the leaders of the Jews, that's who I am, and you know it. You know that that's who I say I am. Whether you believe it or not, I am, and I am the Son of God. You know that. You know that that's what I say about myself, God in the flesh. And whether you believe it or not, that is who I am. In fact, you won't believe it because you're not of my sheep. But my sheep will believe it, whether it's at the Feast of Dedication or anywhere else. They will believe it, and they will know it, that I'm the Messiah as the Messiah has been prophesied, that I am the Son of God made flesh. They know the voice of their shepherd, the Messiah, for they are my sheep, and I will preserve them in that confession, and I'll preserve them in that confession even against you people and the things you're teaching and your hatred of me and your hatred of them. That's why Jesus speaks this at this time. He's saying to them, whatever you do to them, whatever you threaten me with, you're not going to stop them from believing it. No matter how you try to catch me at just the right time and the right place, for they're in my hand and in the hand of my Father, and that makes them, in spite of your unbelief, you leaders of the Jews, and in spite of your threats, it makes them unpluckable. Let's notice first tonight that truth. Second, the reason why the Lord Jesus Christ can teach it. And third, the evidence that we are among this number. Unpluckable, the truth being taught, the reason it can be taught, and the evidence that we are a part of it. To pluck is to pull away. Snatch away, to steal away from, and to carry far away. Here in our text, to pluck is to be stolen away out of the arms of Christ and of our Father. That is to be carried away, stolen away from the life of the covenant of grace and everything that belongs to it. This is really a covenantal image. The hands of Christ and the hands of the Father wrapped around that one. Intimacy, love, and care. To be plucked away is to be taken out of that covenant. To be taken out, therefore, away from the protection and the love, the care and all the benefits of salvation that that covenant grants. It's a horrific thought to be plucked away out of the arms of Christ and our Father. There are hosts of beings who are trying to pluck us out of the hand of Christ and the hand of our Father. Why would the Lord even say, no one is able to pluck us out of His hand and His Father's hand, except that there are many who are desperately trying to do just that? And not just men either. Notice in the English that it's no man shall be able, but man is in italics. In the original, it's no one literally shall be able to pluck us. For the Lord Jesus Christ knows full well that there are men, but not only men, there are many beings, many of which are not men, who are constantly attacking, constantly trying to peel away the hands of Father and of Christ from holding us. The devil and his host of demons are working to pluck us out of the hands of our God. And the devil and his host have things that they use. They have the world under their control to make their attacks, to present their attacks to God's people with all of their temptations and appeals to the old man of sin. The devil uses the apostate church and its attacks on God's word and upon its truths to try to pry the sheep out of God's hand. Remember, the Lord Jesus spoke these words first to those leaders of the Jews in the temple, who were the leaders of the apostate church of that day. And he's saying to them, remember, not even you people are going to be able to pluck them out of my hand. You leaders who, in the name of God, try to teach them something else and try to point them away from me as the Messiah and what the Messiah really is. There's the devil, there's all of his hosts. There's the apostate church. And then there's also our own old man of sin that is constantly attacking. The enemy within, of self-love, and of pride, and of earthly-mindedness, that loves all things that are temporal and of this world, is the greatest threat to our preservation being held in the hand of Father. After all, what makes the devil and the world and even apostasy so dangerous is that we have an old man within that is attracted to those things. So attracted that if it was not for the grace of God, we have to say it's not just that we might be plucked out of Father's hand, but we would be. Beyond the shadow of any doubt, we would be. This is the truth of the matter. Enemies are constantly, every day, uniting in an axis of evil to pluck us out of His hands. It's not only a truth that we know with our heads, but we know that in our own experience too. Every child of God knows that, experiences it every week, every day if he's watching carefully. And if a child of God doesn't, or says, I don't think that's true, it's not because it isn't true, it's because they're too spiritually immature to see it. And as I've said a number of times from this pulpit, I think the experience of the vast majority has been that those attempts to pluck have gained in strength after the making of confession of faith. We rejoice here tonight at what happened this evening, but the devil hates what happened here this evening. Just like he redoubled his efforts to tempt the Lord Jesus Christ after Christ's public showing, when at his baptism the voice from heaven came and said, this is my beloved Son whom I'm well pleased, a public manifestation that God or Jesus was the Son of God. The devil went and redoubled his efforts and tempted him in the wilderness. So too, he often redoubles his efforts after a public showing of his adopted children. And it's not something to be dismissed. The attempt to pluck us out of Father's hand is an attempt to destroy the everlasting life that is within God's children. Again, the text teaches us that when it shows us the positive, what the Lord preserves us in, and therefore shows us what's trying to be taken away. I give to them everlasting life, and no man shall be able to pluck them. Trying to pluck them out of everlasting life. We have life. The life of the resurrected Christ himself granted to us. A life that is everlasting, that will never end. Can never be extinguished. We have that everlasting life in our hearts right now in regeneration. Notice that the text does not say, I will give them everlasting life at the end, but I give to them everlasting life now. He's talking about that seed of new life, the regenerate life within the new man. That's right now in God's people as they live their life on earth, that culminates finally in heaven for eternity. But that is the life of Christ and an eternal life that he himself has given us already now in regeneration. We have it, and it's everlasting. But this enemy tries to make that everlasting life no longer everlasting. He tries to extinguish it, make it a temporary thing, so that instead of having everlasting life, we are brought into everlasting death. And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand, because that's the goal of the enemy. To extinguish that everlasting life so that they perish, die. The devil wants to destroy God's people. That would mean victory for him. Victory that he lost in the garden at the very beginning. The victory that he lost, that he thought he'd won when Christ was upon the earth. It would mean victory for him if he could cause even one of God's children to perish. Everlastingly, to die when they've been made alive. All men, of course, are by nature dead. Physically alive, but spiritually dead. And that death, that spiritual death, is an everlasting death. Just as in the child of God, there is a spiritual everlasting life. In the unbelieving, there is, if they are not God's own, an everlasting death already now. And just as everlasting life in God's children culminates in that life in its fullness in heaven, so too that everlasting death right now in a man culminates in that everlasting death in hell. If any man or anyone or anything were able to pluck us out of Christ's hand and our Father's hand, that would mean extinguishing that life within and entering into eternal death now, a death that would culminate finally in the eternal death of hell. If we were plucked out of Father's hand, we wouldn't just be standing there sort of neutral beside our Father with the devil over there, but it's a transfer from one hand to the other, from Father's hand plucked out of there, carried away in the devil's arms from life unto death. A frightening prospect it is to be plucked. A frightening prospect that many people are taught that they have to face. And are taught that they have to face because this plucking can happen and does happen regularly. It's the teaching of the Roman Catholic Church, for example, that a person can never really be sure that they are God's child, and ever really be sure that they will be preserved unto heaven. For one can always be plucked out of the hands of Father at any moment. Rome's teaching is that a person at their baptism receives the grace of justification, but not justification as you think of it, and they have to, by their own strength, cooperate. God will help them, But they have to cooperate with that grace and be good enough so that at the end preserve themselves so that at the end they can be finally justified and they never really know if they're going to make it or not. And they tell people that it's presumptuous to really believe that you will be preserved. Here is what Rome said officially to one woman in history who said that she believed that she was God's child and was going to be preserved unto everlasting life. I quote, "This woman sins when she says she is as certain of being received into paradise as if she were already a partaker of glory. Seeing that on this earthly journey, no pilgrim knows if he is worthy of glory or punishment, which the sovereign judge alone can tell." End quote. Besides that, in much Arminian doctrine, not all of it, but much, there is the teaching that a child of God who is in Father's arms, in his hands, and in Christ's hand, can nevertheless be plucked out by those enemies and perish everlastingly. The Arminians who occasioned the Synod of Dort taught this, quote, "True believers can fall away from true faith. True believers are able to fall through their own fault into shameful and atrocious deeds and to persevere in them and to die in them and finally to fall and to perish." End quote. "They shall never perish," the Lord Jesus Christ said. This says they can perish. True believers who have true faith, who are once possessors of eternal, everlasting life, those who are once held by Father in his arms, partakers of the life of God's covenant, can be plucked out and perish in hell. By contrast, what a wonderful comfort is the truth of sacred Scripture. The truth that our Lord Jesus Christ himself teaches here in John 10, that God's children will be preserved in their salvation unto the end. It's the truth, isn't it, of the pea, of the tulip, the preservation of the saints. That they whom God hath accepted in his beloved can neither totally nor finally fall away from the state of grace, but shall certainly persevere therein to the end and be eternally saved. That when God begins a work, he's faithful to complete it. That God's children can rest in the comfort of the surety that they will never perish, that they will never lose that gift of eternal life that is in them already now. That you, Rachel, if God has begun this work in you, I believe he has, will never, ever be plucked out of your Father's hands. Think of an earthly father on a hike with his son. They're on a mountain trail, and on the left side of that trail is a sheer face of the mountain. On the right side, that trail is a cliff going down, plunges into a canyon. Father takes his son on that trail and he holds his son's hand tight as they walk on that trail. It begins to rain as they hike and the trail becomes slippery. And the child walking next to his father slips and would fall over that ledge down that cliff and perish, except that child is held by the hand of his father, mighty and strong. Because it's raining, slippery, the father picks up that child, holds him, both of his arms wrapped around him. But the child, of course, not understanding the danger even that he's in, wants at some point to get out of the hands of his father and to get down and to go walk and to see over that edge. It looks kind of interesting to him. He wants to go check it out. But father doesn't let him. Holds him tight, close, safe, protected. So too, beloved, when the rains pour down, the rains of this world and the devil come upon us and cause one of God's children to slip and fall into a way of sin in this world. God preserves his people in their salvation. He holds on to them. Will not let them slide over into that canyon of eternal damnation. As the canons of Dort say so beautifully, he does not wholly withdraw the Holy Spirit from his own people, nor allows them to forfeit the state of justification, but certainly and effectually renews them unto repentance. In fact, so firmly does he have us and hold us that he doesn't even allow us to pluck ourselves out of his hand. When he picks us up and he holds us close to himself, how often are we not attracted by the world and want to get down and go look and just appear, go right to the edge. But as the canons continue, he does not permit his own people either to plunge themselves into everlasting destruction, which would surely not only be possible if left to themselves, but would undoubtedly happen. Because there is around them the arm of Almighty God, the King, who is omnipotent, no one, no thing, not even them, and take God's children out of his hands. Nothing can cause us to perish. Nothing can extinguish that life within. We're safe. It doesn't mean that God's people never fall into sin, even deep sin sometimes in their lives. God's people can't destroy themselves spiritually. That doesn't mean they can't hurt themselves spiritually. Like David did with the sin of Bathsheba, like Peter did denying his Lord. John 10 verse 28 does not record the Lord Jesus saying that they shall never sin. It says they shall never perish. They shall never perish. Sin remains in us, and sin affects us all of our life long, even sometimes, may God graciously forbid it, sometimes God's children walk even in a way of sin. Although canons say the weakness of the flesh cannot prevail against the power of God, yet converts are not always so actuated by the Spirit of God as not in some particular instances sinfully to deviate from the guidance of divine grace so as to be seduced by and comply with the lusts of the flesh, end quote. And therefore, the means of grace are important, the canons go on to say. The means that he has ordained for the preservation of his church. The means of grace, the proclamation of the word, the study of the word, prayer, as he grows us in grace and wisdom and gives us by his Spirit the motivation to use those means so that we walk in his way and when we fall, come back, are called back by his word. Because even though permits us to fall or to slip, his hand is still holding us. Won't let us slide over that cliff into destruction. Sometimes God allows his children to fall for a brief time in order to bring them back and to bring them back stronger. And to bring them back with a greater sense of his hand holding them and a greater sense of their need for his sovereign grace holding them. He did that with the Apostle Peter. When Peter denied the Lord three times, the Lord allowed that to happen because Peter was trusting in his own strength. I'll never forsake thee, Lord, never ever, though everybody else does, not me. God let him fall to learn. But it wasn't Peter's hand grasping God that mattered, but it was God's hand holding on to Peter. God uses our wicked, sinful falls sometimes, during which we don't experience for a time even that his arms are there, though they are, to make us holier, to preserve us, even as part of his preserving of us. What about those who slip and fall never return, and do slip all the way over that cliff and perish in destruction, who seemed to be his child and who confessed him and then fell away. The answer of Scripture is they never were his child. They never were in his arms. He never had his hand upon them. There are those, of course, who make false professions. It happens, doesn't it, sometimes that people claim Christ because of outside pressure or pressure from family or for some perceived benefit to themselves and yet don't know him and go lost. We're not the only ones who experience that. The church has experienced that all throughout the ages. Even at the time of the writing of the Bible, the apostles experienced that when they went out and preached the word. And this is how they explained it by inspiration. Not, well, here is a man who was in Father's arms and he's been plucked out, been taken away, but this, in 1 John, they went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us. But they went out that it might be made manifest that they never were of us. All of his own are held secure, never to perish. Life within never extinguished, unpluckable. Isn't this a wonderful comfort to your soul tonight, child of God? Isn't this peace? Isn't this security? And I may really say that as his child, I have a 0.0 possibility of going to hell. And I know he will preserve me to the final moment through whatever crisis comes in my life, and even through the final crisis of the process of death. Whatever comes upon me, it cannot pluck me. It cannot take me out of his arms. This is peace. This is joy. This is stability. Everything else can come crashing down, but this foundation stands always and will never give way. I am his and always will be. The reason why it is the truth that God's children are unpluckable is that the salvation of God's children is from the beginning to its end the work of God and of his grace and not of us. In other words, the preservation of God's people in salvation is dependent wholly and utterly upon this God whose arm is holding us. You see, as I've hinted at in the text, it is not we who are holding on to this God. It is God who is holding on to us. And in the illustration, the safety of that child is not that he has such a firm grip upon the hand of his father so that if he slips, he's still holding on there, but it's that his father's grip is so secure upon him. Our preservation depends upon him, not us. That's why it can be stated so unequivocally and so surely. In fact, the Lord Jesus, in the text, presents to us here all three persons of the Godhead, all three persons of the Trinity, together as the one God holding us from eternity to eternity, giving us and preserving us in salvation, a three-personed God with a sovereign work from beginning to end. I'm sure you noticed that in the text it's not only one hand or one pair of arms that is holding on, but two. In verse 28, the Lord Jesus speaks of his hand. You shall never be able to pluck them from my hand. But then in verse 29, he says they shall never be able to pluck them from my Father's hand. So which is it? Is it his hand or is it his Father's hand? And the answer is that it's both. And of course, the Holy Spirit is the power by which Father and Son both hold us. The Spirit is the arms, as it were, the hand. So that the picture Jesus is presenting here is of Father and Son together wrapping their arms around the sheep in the power of the Holy Spirit. The triune God has us held tightly, and no one can take us out of the arms of the mighty sovereign triune God. Wonderfully, for our benefit, the Lord gets more specific with us in the text. He tells us more specifically of the threefold work of that triune God to save us and how each of the three persons together are holding on to us. Which work, of course, is the ground, the reason why he can say that his sheep are unpluckable. First, he tells us that we are secure forever because the beginning of our salvation was God's work and his alone. The Father has chosen us, decreed that we would be his children from eternity. Verse 29. My Father, which gave them me, is greater than all. No man shall be able to pluck them. Our secure salvation, the hand of God holding us, begins election. From eternity, the Father gave to the Son a certain people who would be his children. God decreed that that number would end as his fully and eternal heavenly life. And that decree is a rock-sure decree. It's a sovereign decree, as God himself is sovereign. It's eternal and unchangeable, as God himself is eternal and unchangeable, and therefore it's effectual. What he decrees, he carries out, for he is God. Notice what the Lord Jesus says here. My Father, which gave them to me, is greater than all. No one can go against the decree that he made. No one can turn back his eternal decision before he ever made anything. No devil can cause what he had determined to fail. No world can bend his fingers back and steal us away. His greater than all arms are wrapped around us eternally already in his eternal decree. And secondly, in the middle of our salvation, it was God's work and his alone. The Lord speaks now, secondly, of his own work as the Son made flesh on our behalf. Notice, my Father, which gave them to me, is greater than all, and no man shall pluck them. Those whom the Father decreed from eternity would be his children gave to Christ to be responsible for, so that he is their head and they are his body. Gave them to me, speaking about the fact that he's going to die for their sins and secure their place with God forever. Give them the right to eternal life, the right to never perish, to take away the right that the devil has upon us, to plunge us over that cliff. The hands of Christ are wrapped around us also in his work. The hands that still have the scars from the nails from his atonement upon the cross. Those are the hands holding us too. And then finally, thirdly, the final aspects of our salvation, Lord Jesus testifies, are the work of God, God alone, sovereign, holding on to us. And the power of the Spirit, the Lord speaks here of the Spirit's work to apply what God has decreed and to apply what Christ has earned to us. In verse 28, he speaks of the eternal life. I give to them eternal life, the life that we pointed out already is his own life, Christ's own life given to us, a life that cannot be extinguished. The work of regeneration, which is a work of the Spirit. The Spirit takes Christ's life and plants it in the hearts of his people and preserves sovereignly, the Spirit does, that incorruptible seed of regeneration so that it's never taken away. And then after that, he calls us through the Spirit Verse 27, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. They were already his sheep in eternity, but he calls them now in time, not only outwardly, but inwardly by the Spirit, in an irresistible call, taking that word and calling a heart earnestly unto himself so that they hear the voice of their shepherd, so that they see their sin. They hear the voice of their shepherd calling them to lay their sin down at the foot of the cross for redemption, and they do. They hear the calling of their shepherd to follow him as the captain of their salvation, to love and to serve him in gratitude for what he's done. And the Spirit secures by an irresistible work all of our life long that God's sheep respond to that, applying the salvation of Christ to God's people, so that Father, Son, and Spirit are presented here as the author, preserver, accomplisher, and finisher of our salvation. At every point, a triune God wrapping his arms around us so that we don't fall over the edge of that cliff from eternity to eternity. When the Lord Jesus Christ speaks this, there's thousands upon thousands of his people that haven't even yet been born. When the Lord Jesus Christ speaks this, he speaks it for us too, 2017. Even though he knows that in our case, the devil will have another 2,000 years to develop his tactics in plucking. The Lord speaks this knowing that some of his sheep are going to live through the rise and kingdom of the Antichrist at the end. But he can still say, with absolute confidence, not one of them, not one will ever perish, ever be plucked. For this reason, it doesn't depend on them. It depends on me. It's not them. It's the triune work of God for them. It's not their hand, it's our hand. It's not their arms, it's our arms. And we as the triune God are greater than all. You see, beloved, if salvation and the preservation of us in that salvation was dependent upon us in any way, shape, or form, the Lord couldn't teach this, what he's teaching. He couldn't say it. What do the Roman Catholic teaching that we can fall away from salvation, and the Arminian teaching that we can fall away from salvation, be plucked out of Father's hands, have in common? It's this. They're both systems of theology that teach that in some degree our salvation depends on us, our work or our will, that at the end of the day there's still a chink in the armor where it's us, where it's dependent on our strength, or it's us holding on to him and not him holding on to us. But we are weak. And then we are able to be plucked. But if salvation is ever and only in preservation too of the work of the triune God who's greater than all, then the Lord can say this beyond the shadow of a doubt. My people are safe. They are unpluckable. But how can I know that I'm one of them? How can you know that you're one of them? How can I know that I'm not one of those false professors who fall away, never was held in the arms of God? How do I know the triune God worked this saving work and is in the middle of doing it for me from eternity to eternity? Well, What do you do when Christ calls? The answer, how do I know that I am being held like this, is found in the realization of that one part of His work in me that I can see Him working in me. We can't see that first part of the Father decreeing our election from eternity. We can't see the second part of Christ dying upon the cross specifically for me 2,000 years ago. I can't even see part of the third part. I can't see the Spirit regenerating me from the inside, but I can see the Spirit working so that I hear His voice and follow Him. My sheep hear my voice and they follow me. But you believe not, because you're not of my sheep. The evidence that you're not of my sheep, you don't hear my voice, you don't follow me. But the ones that my Father gave to me from eternity, and the ones whose salvation I secured on the cross in time, and the ones who are recipients of a new life, an everlasting life already now in their hearts, those who hear my voice by the power of the Spirit and follow me. When He calls in the preaching of the Word of God, points like Nathan the prophet pointed to David, you are the man in your sin. Do you see it? And do you see it as sin against Him, not just a thing that causes unfortunate consequences to come into my life, but that offends this God who created me and gave me life upon His good earth. When He proclaims Himself as the Redeemer from sin and the only hope for salvation, you fall before Him. I cannot trust in myself, but in Him alone, my sins. I would slip across into that cliff and perish everlastingly. My only hope is in Him alone. When He calls out, I forgive my repentant people. And you hear that forgiveness. In love for Him, do you follow Him? Not sinlessly, no. But you love Him and you want to fight against your flesh that wants you to go the way of the world and to follow that world, and you follow Him. And does the truth of the sovereign preservation of you, even as it's preached tonight, only fuel in you that love for Him and that following of Him as your grateful, loving response? So that this week you go out and strive to follow Him, not in order to preserve yourself, but because you are preserved. So that when you go home and lay your head upon your pillow tonight, and you pray to Him and you think of Him and you think of the sermon that was preached, you say to Him, Lord, what? Preserve me because I want to keep walking in sin again tomorrow, and I just hope that you're going to preserve me because I want to do that sin, and I'm going to. You say to Him, Lord, I can't believe that You love me that much, that You preserve me and will preserve me in spite of my sins and in spite of my rebellions, in spite of my knowing rebellions too. Can't believe You love me that much that You would declare to me that there's no sin that I can commit that will take me out of Your hands. That You will always, always lead me home back to Thee in repentance and humility. How can I not love You then, God, for loving me with that kind of securing love and grace and show it not only in word but also in deed? I want to honor You tomorrow and the next day. See, beloved, there's a preconceived notion that makes certain people want to deny the preservation of the saints, and at least want to deny that it can be preached. Because they say if it's true and if you preach it to people, they're going to be unholy. They're going to say, I'm secure, I can just go walk in sin and I'm fine, no trouble. But the Lord Jesus Christ knows he's preaching this. He knows it is precisely that kind of awesome, securing love that will touch the heart of the new man within his elect and draw love out of it unto God. And it's that truth that will fuel love for God, that out of gratitude one follows Christ from the heart, not out of fear of him, but out of love for him. And that when it does, it is evidence that I am his sheep. And that I can say, from this moment forward, come what may, by grace, I am safe. My greatest fear in life is taken away. I'm unpluckable. Amen. Let's pray.